All right, we're going through the book of Philippians. Belated happy birthday. We're going through the book of Philippians, and right now we're in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul is warning the Philippian church of some folks who have infiltrated their church, have encroached upon their church, and that are trying to steal from them their joy in the Lord, trying to tell them that Paul hasn't given them the full message, and that what they have completes what Paul gave them. And so we're kind of looking at these folks, and today I want to look at the pedigree of these folks, because they come in boasting of a fleshly pedigree, claiming that what they have, where they're at in their life, is where you need to be in order to know this full faith, in order to make your justification complete. They say, what we have, you must have. And so Paul is beginning to refute them. He's beginning to refute them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 4 through 7. And he says here in Philippians chapter 3, and starting in verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Okay. You know, pride is a very subtle thing, isn't it? I mean, if you've meditated on pride, or even considered pride, especially in your own heart, it's a very subtle thing. It's also a very menacing problem that surfaces even in the best of us. I don't think there's any of us in this room that could rightfully claim that they are immune to the influences of one's pride. It's in our fallen DNA. It's in our fallen DNA. In this, especially in this worldly system that we live in, right? There's everything in this worldly system that would appeal to that aspect of our fallen nature, to appeal to that pride that we have, that pride. You know, we look at what's going on in Rio de Janeiro is the Olympics, right? And all of those people are striving for a little gold medallion, right? That is a great accomplishment. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying anything about that. But you know how we are. Just because you've got that little gold medallion around your neck, somehow you think that makes you a little bit better than the average Joe. And it's true, I don't care what it is. But if you take a real close scrutiny at those things that we get puffed up about, that we allow ourselves to become elevated in our own minds, when we look at those things, they're generally temporal, aren't they? They're really of little, if any, eternal value. They're not going to take those little gold medallions to heaven with them if they happen to go to heaven, are they? Right? And there's a lot of things that cause people to become puffed up, to become prideful. For instance, prosperity, right? Prosperity will cause some people to become prideful, and I'm going somewhere with this. But prosperity is temporal, isn't it? Remember what this is what Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verse 11, he says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day, least when thou hast eaten and are full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied. Then he says this in verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up. Right? And now forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's what happens with a lot of people. When they start prospering, when they start accumulating a lot of material goods, you know, it's like that man who tore down the barns and built bigger barns. They tend to forget where that blessing comes from. So they get all full of themselves. With other folks, it might be education. It might be education. It might be their intelligence. Now, where I used to work, I worked around a lot of engineers. I worked around a lot of molecular engineers, chemists. In other words, folks that are very educated. And in most of them, not all of them, but in most of them, they all had one similar trait. Can you guess what that trait was? Anybody?
Pride.
Pride, arrogance. Because they had a better education than so-and-so, they had an arrogant air about them. Just because they could write down a formula, they thought that they were better than, you know, somebody like myself that barely has a high school education. But it does. It brings up, and have you ever noticed anybody with, especially with young believers, when they start getting Bible knowledge, a lot of Bible knowledge, you ever notice? They get that disease called big head-itis. You ever notice that? Yeah.
I've had it.
Have you? Yeah, I have too. I think we've all been afflicted with it at one time or another. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up," right? "But charity edifieth." See, that's the reason for the Bible knowledge. It's to edify in love, not go around thinking I'm all that in a bag of chips. They'll learn. Others, it's personal achievement, right? A personal achievement in life, just like these Olympic fellas. They think that, you know, that gives them a reason to exalt themselves over, or even a position. You know, if you get a new position at work. I've seen it here in the church. People who get a position in the church, they'll get a title, right? They get a title, and then all of a sudden, you know, they're all of a sudden important in their own head. It's like Diotrephes in 3 John 9. He says, "I wrote unto the church." This is the Apostle John. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not." The Apostle John, he wouldn't even receive the Apostle John. That blows my mind, you know. But that's how full of himself he was because of his position. And I've seen it happen in churches when a young believer is entrusted with a responsibility that is beyond his maturity. You know, they get really full of themselves. Really full of themselves. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 3:6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he'd fall into the condemnation of the devil." Now, as far as all of that's concerned, as far as all those credentials are concerned, all those conditions that the flesh of man allows himself to become puffed up about, you know, when God looks at those things, in God's eyes, those things are nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. That's all they are, is wood, hay, and stubble as far as God's concerned. And these men who had come to Philippi loaded down with wood, hay, and stubble. Right? They came to Philippi boasting of a fleshly pedigree that, quite honestly, on the surface, is impressive. It is impressive. I mean, there are folks who are impressed by degrees. There are folks who are impressed by college education. There are folks who are impressed by degrees. I remember some time back in a church, after I got done teaching, the person asked me, "What Bible college did you graduate from?" And I said, I never graduated from a Bible college. "Well, what seminary did you attend?" I said, "I never attended any seminary." This is what he said to me. He said, "Well, then you have no business teaching God's word." That's what he told me. That's what he told me. Now, maybe he's right. I don't know. Maybe I don't have any business. But he was basing what? On a degree, wasn't it? That's what he was basing it on. See, these men in Philippi were more devoted to a religious system than the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're going to find that. You're going to find people who are more devoted to a system than they are to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're all about promoting their reputation, right? Rather than seeing men and women changed. So these dogs, as Paul labeled them, he labeled them as dogs, came claiming that Paul's gospel needed to be supplemented. Now, if anybody ever comes to you and claims that, well, you need what we have, that should be a major red flag. All right, have nothing to do with somebody like that. That should be a major red flag. And what they came to Paul, what they came to a Philippian church saying, you know, Paul only gave you the basics, but what we have is going to elevate you so much higher, get you so much closer to God, right? Get you so much closer to God. So what we have, what we are, you must have and you must be if you really want to be close to God. That's the same ploy they use today. The same ploy they use today. So Paul's getting ready to address these men who come claiming this religious pedigree, and he's going to match them pedigree to pedigree and principle to principle, and that's what I want to go through today. Now let's look at verse 4. We'll start off here in verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Paul could relate to these guys. He could relate to these guys. Now Paul has had to resort to this strategy before. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul has had to resort to this strategy before when they have had this certain kind of people infiltrate a ministry or a church, promoting themselves to get the ears of the people. And there will always be the somewhats and the we haves in a church. I mean, you're just not going to get away from that. But look at 2 Corinthians 11:18. Paul has used this strategy before. He says, seeing that many glory after the flesh, he says, I will glory also. If you're going to boast about your flesh, then I'm going to boast too. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. That's pretty arrogant. When a man comes into the church claiming some sort of authority, so much so that he can physically abuse a member of that church. I've seen it happen, folks. He says in verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach as though we had been weak, howbeit whereinsoever any is bold. Look what he says here in parentheses. I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Again in parentheses, I speak as a fool, I am more. You see, I personally believe the Apostle Paul was not comfortable speaking like this. Right? But I think Paul was wise enough to use this tactic against this type. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's using this tactic. Okay, guys, if you want to compare pedigree to pedigree, let's do that. Let's do that. Now, Paul could boast of the same credentials that these men could boast of. 2 Corinthians 10:8 says, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority which the Lord had given us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. So Paul could boast of the same things that these guys boasted of, but there was a big difference between the Apostle Paul and these men. And you know what that, you know where that difference resided? Right here. Not up here, because that's where the problem was with these men. It was right here. That's the big difference. It was the hard attitude of Paul. It was the hard attitude of Paul. These men were puffed up in their own minds, but Paul was of humble hearts. He had all of these credentials, but was he using these credentials to promote himself? No. He was using these credentials to reach others for Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. Why do you think Paul got such an open door when he first went into a synagogue? It's because he had this pedigree. Right? He had these credentials. He was a rabbi. And he used those credentials to reach others for Jesus Christ. Big difference. You see, legalism, because that's what these guys were all about, legalism rejoices in self and glorifies in its control and influence, its influence over others. Have you ever noticed that about legalists? That's really what they glory over. their control over you. Their control over you. That's what they're all about. The spiritually minded is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they're concerned about is you growing in Christ. That's what they're concerned about. They're not concerned about giving you a list of rules and regulations and this is how you should observe and you should walk like me and talk like me and dress like me and comb your hair like me. No, what a spiritually minded individual is concerned about is they want to see you grow in Christ. They want to see you get victory over those things that are keeping you down instead of keeping you down like a legalist does. I love legalists. Can you tell? And this is one of my favorite verses that the Apostle Paul quotes of himself. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I love that. This is a man with the pedigree. But he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." I love that. I love that verse. With those whose confidence is based in their accomplishments, their degrees, their pedigree, their office, or whatever it is, they always attribute that glory to themselves and not to Jesus Christ. Not to Jesus Christ. Another good verse I like is found in Jeremiah chapter 9, starting in verse 23. The prophet Jeremiah informs a believer, there's two things you can boast about. Two things you can boast about. Listen to Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Verse 24, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." You want to boast about something? You boast about knowing the living God and his will. If you want to boast about something, you boast about that. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 through 24. Now, Paul could have boasted as these men did, but Paul knew it was God's grace active in his life. And that's what he boasted in. God's grace active in his life. You know, these kind of men, they believe that you can attain spirituality by a fleshly criteria. It's a works-based thing. It's a works-based thing. What was it, the question that Paul asked the Galatians in chapter 3 of Galatians? Something along the lines, are you spiritual because of what you do? No, you're not spiritual because of what you do. You're spiritual because of what? The Spirit that dwells within you. If you're submissive to the Spirit that dwells within you, that's what makes you spiritual. Right? A spiritual person is one who experiences the divine purpose and plan in his daily life through the power of the indwelling Spirit. If you are submitted to the Spirit of God in your life, that's how you are spiritual. Not because of what you do. That's not going to make you spiritual. That's the fruits of the Spirit. But that's not what's going to make you spiritual. The character of a person who allows Christ to live through their personality, that's a spiritual person. You realize that Jesus Christ is not going to erase who you are. He just wants to live through who you are. Does that make sense? So he's going to take a knucklehead like me, right? And if I am submitted to him and allow him to live his life through me, he can even use a knucklehead like me to reach folks for Christ and to edify his church and to... And that's pretty neat if you stop and think about it. That's pretty neat. A man is spiritual not because of what he's attained or his station or his knowledge or his position, A man is spiritual because he allows the Spirit of God to live through his life unhindered. Unhindered. Paul goes on, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And there's the rub. How a man thinks. What is it? Proverbs 23 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. See, that's the fulcrum upon which everything is balanced. That's the fulcrum upon which these men became unbalanced, because they started thinking of themselves a little bit higher than they should have. And why? Purely on superficial terms. Purely on superficial terms. Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And then he says, be not wise in your own conceits. I looked that word conceit up, and it means your own achievements, your own gifts, your own talents, your own abilities, even your own offerings. Remember the guys who were throwing their offerings in at the temple, making a big show of it? And then you had the widow who came with the two mites. You see, those guys who were throwing in all that money, they were making a big show of it. Why was that? Because they wanted everybody to, oh my goodness, look how spiritual they are. Look how spiritual they are. The Bible refers to this kind of thinking as being high-minded. High-minded. Puffed up with one's own self-importance. Ever met anybody like that? I used to live there. And I think some of us in here can relate to that. But the irony of all of this, the very thing that these guys are putting their trust in, putting their confidence in, is the weakest possible thing to put your confidence in. Your flesh. Your flesh. That is, to me, is just, it's ironic. Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But yet that's what they put their confidence in. If one sows to the flesh, one reaps. But that's what they're putting their confidence in. The flesh is the seed of our sinful fallen nature. The flesh is what is at odds against God. Right? The carnal mind is at enmity against God. But yet it's their flesh that they trust in. It's their flesh that they have confidence in. And when you come across a legalist, that's exactly what they do. They're trusting in the weakest part about them. Their flesh. Their flesh. That's the rub. Paul had warned the church in Ephesus, beware, watch out, because there's folks that are coming into your congregation and among you that they're going to come and they're going to appear to be something. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. Right there within the church shall men arise speaking perverse things, and that's what they're doing, to draw away disciples after them. And that's what these guys are all about. They're not interested in making disciples for Jesus Christ. They want to make a disciple out of you to them, for themselves. That's their aim. That's another red flag. You know what? And I believe in our day, this threat is even greater. Because these types of guys, these types of people, don't even have to come and join our church. Do you realize that? They don't even have to come to join our church. All they need to do is buy some airtime on television or on the radio or write a best-selling book or get on the web, and then their disciples carry their pernicious doctrine right into the local churches. Even setting up Bible studies within the local churches, carrying on with their false doctrine. So they don't even have to cross your door, the threshold of your local church. They send their disciples in there. So be wary of any kind of teaching that would set aside Jesus Christ as being preeminent in your life and setting up something else, including yourself, as preeminent in your life. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. These guys want to brag about pedigree? They have nothing on me. Nothing on me. These guys think they're somebody's? Hey, me too. Me too, but I more. So he's getting ready to address the PhDs. The piled higher and deeper crowd. Right? That's who he's getting ready to address. These qualifications that they offer, trying to claim spiritual depth because of what they attain. And so Paul's getting ready to present this. He says here in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There are seven items here, if I counted correctly. Seven items that most of us, or most of these kind of men, can boast about or be prideful concerning. And these seven items can be reduced into four categories. Four categories that you will find men and women getting prideful of. They're prideful of their tradition is one category. Prideful of their tradition, prideful of their pedigree. Is that two E's? Prideful of their accomplishments. And prideful of their position. Tradition, pedigree, accomplishments, position. You can see all four of these things in the seven things that Paul lists here. And if you stop and think about it, that's where most people will become prideful of. This country, it used to be. I don't think it's anymore, but this country used to be proud of its tradition. Not anymore. Not anymore. We have a good tradition in this country, but there are those out there who are undermining that tradition of our country. Pedigree, you know, my family came over on the Mayflower, right? Accomplishments, you know, everybody's proud of something they accomplish, but that doesn't necessarily make me better than Harold or Harold better than Ron. And then, of course, position, you know, you could be a CEO or a pastor or whatever. So Paul lists these things. First of all, he says there are there's four things by birth, three things by principle. The first thing that he mentions is circumcision. He says here, circumcise the eighth day. Leviticus 12:3 says, and in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. The eighth day. So Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the law said it was so supposed to be. Paul was not a proselyte. Some of these men may have very well been proselytes. A proselyte is someone who's been converted to the Jewish religion from a pagan religion. If a proselyte was converted from a pagan religion to the Jewish religion as an adult, he would have been circumcised as an adult. Not on the eighth day after his birth. Okay, so Paul was not a proselyte. He was not an adult, circumcised as an adult. Paul was not an Ishmaelite. When was Ishmael circumcised? How old was he when he was circumcised?
13.
So he wasn't an Ishmaelite. So Paul could boast of his home life being a son of Jewish parents who honored the Old Testament scriptures and observed it right down to the letter, even to the into the circumcision. So on the eighth day of Paul's life after being born, is that the right way to say that? His parents brought him in to be circumcised. So Paul's parents adhered to the letter of the law and had their baby boy on the eighth day. So he was a true, no pun intended, true-blooded Jew from the cradle. Okay? So what does Paul do? He begins right off to where these guys are coming from. Right? That's what he begins, right there with circumcision. So Paul, like Isaac, the son of Abraham, and even like Jesus Christ, because when Jesus Christ was 8 days old, where did Mary and Joseph do? They went and had him circumcised. So Paul could boast, I'm more than these guys, because like Isaac and like Jesus Christ our Savior, on the eighth day I was circumcised. He was of the stock of Israel. The stock of Israel. That sounds like a cattle breeder's term, doesn't it? Stock. There's a special interest in our country to learn your ancestry, isn't there? To learn their ancestry. There's a program on PBS that a man takes a celebrity and they do their family tree for them. And almost inevitably, you hear from this celebrity, well, this helps identify who I am. Right? This helps identify who I am. Of the stock of Israel. Paul knew of his ancestry without question. Could some of these guys? Paul was not of Samaritan stock. He was not a Gentile. These types who would have trusted in this pedigree, they could find fault with Epaphroditus. Why? Because he was a Gentile. And they could find fault with Timothy. Why? He was half Greek and half Jew. So they could fault, but as far as Paul's concerned, no. I am of the stock of Israel. His parents were not of mixed race, as was Timothy. He was a full Jew, descended from Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. He was not of Esau's race, right? He was not of Esau's race. He was not of Ishmael's race. He could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. He could do that. His line was a pure stock, a pure stock. Tribe. What tribe was he from? Benjamin. I did a little study on the Benjamin tribe of Benjamin. This was quite a tribe. This, if you wanted to be proud of a tribe, other than the tribe of Judah, it would have been the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the son of Jacob's beloved wife Rachel, Genesis 35:17. I didn't know this until I looked at it, but did you know that Benjamin was the only son of Jacob's that was actually born in the Promised Land? Did you know that? That's a thumbs up, isn't it? He was the only son of Jacob that was actually born in the Promised Land. That's big kudos if you're an Israelite. From the tribe of Benjamin came the first king, right? King Saul. The tribe of Benjamin had a reputation of being courageous in battle. They were noted for their valor in battle. Judges 5, Judges 20, 1 Chronicles 8, Hosea 5. When the 10 northern tribes followed after Jeroboam in rebellion, right? It was the tribe of Benjamin that stayed faithful with the tribe of Judah, with Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon. So they chose not to rebel with the 10 northern tribes. So they stayed faithful with the house of David. Okay, now to be perfectly honest, in my study, they weren't the perfect tribe either. All right, they weren't the perfect tribe either. There were some issues. The first king Saul, he started out good, right? But he didn't end so well, did he? And it wasn't in the entire house of Benjamin that pledged allegiance to David in the beginning, because if you remember, when Saul lost his life along with Jonathan, I think it was Abner that started kind of a civil war, trying to keep the crown in the Saul's household. So Benjamin was kind of involved in a little bit of a civil war. And also, if you remember in Genesis chapter 21, the tribe of Benjamin invaded Shiloh because there weren't enough women. So they, hey, they're Shiloh, let's take all their women for us. So they, you know, it's not a perfect history. But something else that was kind of neat, and I wish I could claim this, but this is something that I had read a long time ago. This tribe was also notable for three other reasons. They joined with Judah under Solomon's son Rehoboam to form a reconstituted nation. Because when the nation fell apart and rebelled under Jeroboam, they stayed true to the tribe of Judah. On the return from the exile and from Babylon, it was Judah and Benjamin that formed that group that came back. And so that was a restored nation in Ezra 4. And then Mordecai. You remember Mordecai? You know what tribe he was from? Benjamin. Mordecai and Esther were from the tribe of Benjamin, so that when Haman tried to destroy the Israelites, tried to destroy the Jews, then God used a man from the tribe of Benjamin to deliver the nation. So the tribe of Benjamin was involved in a reconstituted nation, a restored nation, and a delivered nation. And I read that a long time ago. I thought it was so cute. I thought it was neat, so I wrote it down in my Bible, and I just happened to come across it, so I thought I'd share it with you. So, again, tribe of Benjamin, that's something to really be proud of. He also said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All right, this is all by birth. What Paul was stating here was that he was the purest of the pure. All right, the purest of the pure in regards to his lineage. His parents were pure-blooded Hebrew. There was no mixture. He could trace his ancestry, like I said, all the way back to Abraham, because that was important for those folks, wasn't it? To keep that lineage recorded. And he was able to go all the way back. He was a Hebrew in custom and language. Not only was a Hebrew by birth, but he stayed true to the custom and to the language of the Hebrew people. Because during this period of time, in fact, during that intertestamental period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, an influence from the Greeks was coming into the Hebrew nation. And they were becoming Hellenistic, which means more Greek-like. So there was a big movement among the Jewish people to adopt the Greek way of thinking, the Greek way of life, right? And so what happens is there was a division. You had the Hellenists on one side, and then you had the Hebrews on the other side. Now this is going to become significant when we get over in this column. And Paul is saying, I am this, not this. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I held to the Hebrew customs. I held to the Hebrew language. In fact, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, when Paul was making his appeal to those people, they're wanting to beat him up, and he had to be delivered by that centurion. He says, men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Verse 2, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. And that's important, because Gamaliel was one who was what we would call Orthodox, stuck to the Hebrew. And I can't remember the other guys. There was another prominent teacher during that time who was a contemporary of Gamaliel, but he was more of the Hellenist thinking. So he had two camps teaching during that time. But he said, I am of Gamaliel, which is of the Orthodox Hebrew religion, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as you are to this day. Now, why is this important? Comes on to this portion right here by principle. You know, many can boast of a birthright, but the proof of the pudding is in the principle. How you live your life. Yeah, you can brag about all of this, but what good does this do you if you don't live it? Right? And that's what we're coming to now. So he says here, as touching the law, he is a Pharisee. I think that's how you spell it. There's the connection right here. There's the connection. Paul said in Acts 26:5 that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now it's true the Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus Christ. You read about that in the Gospels. They were also the enemies of the disciples. You read about that in the first few chapters of Acts. All through Acts, it was the Pharisees that was giving trouble to the Christians, right? But let me tell you something about the Pharisees. The Pharisees find their origin in this intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament because of this Hellenistic influence that was coming across the Jewish. This was the greatest threat to the Jewish faith, even greater than Nebuchadnezzar, even greater than Persia, because what it was doing, it was changing their thinking as far as God was concerned. All right? And so the Pharisees was a religious body of men who rejected Hellenism and embraced what we would consider orthodoxy. It would be like, well, it's like today in Christianity, you've got the liberal camp that says anything goes pretty much. And then you've got that hardcore Baptist group that hangs on to the Word of God as the final authority in our lives. And that's what you have going on here. You had the liberal group, and then you had that hardcore, hard-nosed group. We're staying true to God's Word. We're staying true to God Himself. We're staying true to the temple. And that's what he was. He was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separatist. They were separating themselves from this corruptive influence, and they were going to keep their faith as pure as they possibly could. So the Pharisees started off good, but like all good things, it gets corrupted, right? It gets corrupted. So, what did these guys do? They ended up, of course, elevating their teachings, their rabbinical commentary. It's like taking commentaries that a good Christian, whether, you know, whoever your favorite Christian author is, it's like taking their writings and making them equal to God's Word. That's what they did with their teachings, with their rabbis. You know, that's what they did with their Matthew 7:5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with one washing hands?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." That's exactly what happened with these individuals. They started. It's like taking our 16 lessons of discipleship and claiming them as equal authority, the Word of God. If our church ever does that, I'm going to say something about it, and then I'm finding another church. You understand what I'm saying? I think you understand what I'm saying. So that's what Paul was boasting of. He says, I was of the strictest sect, the Pharisees. And then he says, on top of that, I was a persecutor of this way. Is that E-R or? I'll go phonetically. Persecutor of the church. We all know Paul's history. In the beginning, Paul had a hatred for this way, didn't he? In fact, he thought he was doing God's will, grabbing all these Christians and hauling them off to jail, even causing some of them to be put to death. He thought he was doing God's will. Paul says in Acts 26:9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a persecutor of this way. Persecutor of this way. And then he says, is touching the law blameless? Now, that doesn't mean he never lied. That doesn't mean he never stole or anything like that. In fact, Paul himself confesses that he coveted in Romans chapter 7, I think it is. But as far as anything observable, his peers could not find anything to criticize him on. And there are a lot of people who live their Christianity that way. On the surface, they look unblameable. On the surface, they come to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. You know, they carry a big black King James Bible, right? Their hair is parted right. I mean, everything on the surface looks good. But if you could peel open and take a look at that heart, you'd see something entirely different. But as far as Paul was concerned, anything observable, anything as far as the letter of the law, anything like that, you couldn't find any defect in his life. No defect at all. Paul says in Galatians, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was a Pharisee through and through, and you could find no fault. So in matching pedigree to pedigree, what was Paul doing here as far as these guys were concerned? Two words. I more. You guys have nothing on me. You guys have nothing on me. So what was the point, Paul? Why did you go through all of this? What was the point of all this? Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That's what he's doing. Paul is driving a nail in the coffin of these guys' pedigree, and he's saying, guys, what you're boasting in, I can boast in at the same time, but I've discovered something. This means nothing when compared to Jesus Christ. And that's what we got to get into our tiny little brains. That means nothing when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. A pedigree will not save us. A careful observance of rules and traditions and regulations will not save us. What you wear won't save you, right? What denomination you claim, whether it's Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, that's not going to save you. It doesn't matter how orthodox or how liberal you are. It doesn't matter if you read the King James Bible or the Living Translation or whatever else is out there. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're post-trib or pre-trib or post or mid-trib. It doesn't matter if you boast in your baptism, whether it's by aspersion or effusion or immersion. It doesn't, none of that stuff matters. It's not the blood of one's ancestry that saves you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. When we boil it all down, all this means nothing in the light of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition from your fathers. But what does verse 19 say? But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without blot. You know what's more precious than all of this? The blood of Jesus Christ. If you think this is more precious, then what does that say about your opinion concerning the blood of Jesus Christ? If you bank on anything else, if your faith is on fleshly adornments and accomplishments that the pride of man think is essential, if you bank on anything else other than the provision that that God has provided in the blood of Jesus Christ, then when you step through death's door, you're going to find out how bankrupt you really are. So, having made his boasts, and having made that proclamation that all of this means nothing in the light of Jesus Christ, Paul is going to, what I believe, is blow these guys out of the water in the rest of this passage. And we'll study that when we get here. Okay? Any questions? Any comments? Nothing? Okie dokie. Doyle, would you mind closing out in prayer for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we had to come here and study your word, Lord. We had asked that each one of us could apply the things that we learned here to our daily